Actually, we didn't record last week because I forgot to push that little red button. Last week, we were in the beginning of Luke chapter 4. And for those of you who are familiar with the records of the temptations of Jesus, the record of the accounts, Matthew 4 and Luke 4 are the two major presentations. Mark has a two-verse in passing comment about Jesus being tempted, but it's only two verses long and he's out of that thesis pretty quick. And the reason is that he doesn't have the humanity theme that's so dominant in Matthew and Luke. So, in Luke chapter 4, we began last week to look at the fact that Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. That was basically the focus of our study last time. And our thesis was that Jesus was in the wilderness to face the devil because the Spirit of God had led him there. And we made two claims on the way to that fact. First, we claimed that the filling and leading of the Holy Spirit never automatically means that we're going to have a pleasant experience. Never automatically. That does not mean that the filling and leading of the Holy Spirit never leads into a pleasant experience, but it's never automatic that it will be so. Because the leading of the Spirit of God is into the will of God, some of which is very pleasant, and other parts of it are very painful. And so you can't make an automatic assumption about the leading of the Spirit when things go south in terms of the quality of your experience. I read just this morning on the internet in an article written by a lady who had, with her husband, chosen to go to some foreign mission field for a temporary mission effort. And after they'd been there for a little while, the burdens of language study and cultural differences and all that bogged them down so badly that they began to wonder if God had sent them there. That's typical of the thinking of people who don't understand that the Spirit of God does not lead us always into pleasant places. If we understood that the filling and leading of the Spirit might take us into the wilderness to be confronted by the devil, just like with Jesus, we might understand that just because everything in our experience is going south in a hurry doesn't mean that we've missed the will of God. The only thing that will tell us whether we're missing the will of God or not is whether we have a violated conscience or not. Because that's the key issue. If your conscience is clear, it doesn't matter what your experience is in terms of the things that are going on around you and even to you or even inside you. Because fellowship with God is the crux of the whole issue. So we made that claim that the filling and leading of the Spirit never automatically means that we're going to have a pleasant experience. And secondly, and very similar to it, we made the claim that if our present experience is exceedingly difficult, that reality has nothing to say about whether we're filled with the Spirit or not. Nothing. The external circumstances of our experience, even the internal circumstances of our experience, are not the gauge by which we decide whether God's Spirit is in control or not. As I said, that is determined by whether you have a clear conscience or not. So that's the issue. That's one of the reasons why the early church observed the Lord's table on a very regular basis, because the emphasis was you must have a clear conscience to do this. And so at least the people would be confronted constantly with the necessity of maintaining a clear conscience. And it didn't matter what their circumstances were as long as their consciences were clear. However, sometimes our circumstances cause us to react in ways that violate our conscience. So we do need to be aware of that. So the Holy Spirit, not in the life of Jesus nor in ours, is about producing a life of ease. Nor is he necessarily absent when our experiences are significantly stressful. The key issue is the clear conscience. Now this morning, what we're going to do is look into the beginning of the record of the actual temptation. We're told in verse 2 that he was being tempted by the devil. The terminology that he was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, kind of implies that he was being tempted the whole time. That may very well be, but the temptation elements that we're given in verses 2, 3, and all the way down through 12, those happened after the 40 days. In other words, the statement in verse 2, he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry, and then the devil said. So the temptation that is recorded in verses 3 and following would have been less effective early on in the 40 days. So I'm just saying that these three things that Jesus was tempted by in these verses were after he'd been in the wilderness for the 40 days without eating. So this morning what we're going to do is look at the details of the first part of the temptation so that we may see what Luke wanted Theophilus to see, and that is that Jesus is a qualified kinsman redeemer. That's his whole burden. He wants Theophilus to understand, and by his words, we can understand that the redemption that God has provided for us is focused in the person of Jesus, because he's the only one who's ever been qualified as the Redeemer. And the qualification is partly his ability to withstand the very same cycle of temptation that our father Adam did not withstand. So where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. And where we became sinners because of Adam's choice, we are given righteousness by God because of Jesus' successful passing of the test. And so that's Luke's whole point. The details will work out, but the point of the entire temptation record is to show us that Jesus, the man, the one who came down through Adam all the way down, that's what the genealogy at the end of chapter 3 is about, the man, Christ Jesus, the right man who is on our side, according to Martin Luther's hymn, is qualified to be our Redeemer because he did not fail where Adam did and where we fail on a regular basis. So that's what we're going to be doing as we look at this first part. The temptation, obviously, occurred in three stages. There were three different temptations. We'll be looking at them, but this morning we'll only be looking at the first one. It says in verse 2 that he ate nothing during those 40 days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. All right, let's look at this business of the temptation to turn the stones into bread. It's pretty clear when you look at the temptation account that the devil decided that he would start at the physical level, where Jesus had gone without food for 40 days, and it says he was hungry. He'd been fasting for 40 days. This is not an Islamic fast, where you go without food during the day and then gorge yourself after sundown. This was a 24/7, 40-day fast. He didn't eat anything. And so, it says, in one of those very ironic tongue-in-cheek statements, he became hungry. The King James uses that very archaic, he was an hungered. Whatever that means. It means he was hungry. Okay? But there are a couple of things you need to understand. Most people, when they think of hunger, think of it in terms of a feeling in their body that is insistent upon getting some food. Isn't that what we mean when we say we're hungry? We feel something somewhere right in here that says, feed me. And we've all experienced this on so many occasions that we kind of identify with it as automatic. I'm hungry means, feed me. The problem with that feeling of hunger is that often it has nothing to do with needing food. Now, there are a lot of people that don't really realize that. But a lot of times that hungry feeling is produced by something other than the lack of food. There are many things that cause us to turn to food. Boredom does that to me. I'm fine without food unless I have nothing to do, and then I'm looking for something to snack on. That has nothing to do with needing food. It has very little to do with even a feeling of hunger. But most people, when they think of hunger, think about it that way. And that fixation on thinking about hunger as, give me food, is that it arises out of a very basic assumption that if I feel a need, I have a right to do whatever I need to do to meet it. That's a very dangerous assumption. According to Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, there is a significant danger in being driven by your stomach. Philippians 3:19 talks about people whose God is their belly. And what Paul is talking about there is a very serious danger, because it's a very high level of idolatry, and this is the idol. And so it's a dangerous thing to think in terms of hunger as an automatic assumption that I have a right to meet the feeling that I'm having with whatever solution I need to have. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, the Apostle Paul, maybe we better look at 1 Corinthians 6:13, because there are two or three references in 1 Corinthians, and I don't want to make another blunder this week, counting on my sorry memory. In 1 Corinthians 6:13, Paul made this statement in the middle of a teaching session on things that are lawful and things that are not. And he said, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. So the conclusion is, in the middle of verse 13, you need to be careful what you let your body drive you to do, because God's going to destroy both the food and the stomach. So it's not legitimate to just automatically assume, because I feel a need, I have a right to meet it. However, this all has to do with the temptation of Jesus, whether you believe it or not. Look over at chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians and look at what Paul says in verse 27 about his own attitude toward his physical appetites. He says in verse 24, don't you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. And I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, basically what he's saying there is he beat his body into submission. Now, he didn't mean that literally. But he did mean for us to understand that the body is a very dangerous thing if it's in control. And this whole business of hunger is one of the things that gives the body the appearance of the right to be in control. And it never has that right. It's a very dangerous way of thinking. Just because my physical appetites are, I can feel them, doesn't mean I have a right to fulfill them just because I can feel them. The stomach may be for the food, and the food may be for the stomach, but I have to be careful who's the boss. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, I don't let my body be the boss. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, you notice the Corinthians must have had a lot of problems with this. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, he says, If from human motives, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Basically, what he's saying is, if your body is driving your agenda, you're living non-resurrection life. The resurrection is the reason why he buffeted his body. It is the reason why he cautioned them about letting the body make the decisions, because God's going to destroy the body before the resurrection. And then when he raises us from the dead, he will evaluate our behavior based on who we let be the boss. And of course, that's the whole issue in Luke chapter 4. Because when Jesus was in the wilderness, going without food for 40 days, he was there by the leading of the Spirit. Now, I'll be real honest with you. I try to be honest with you all the time, but there are times when I really want you to understand that I haven't got this thing about the leading of the Spirit all down real, you know. And I know that there's a lot of really goofy thinking going around in Christian realms about the leadership of the Spirit. I don't know exactly what was going on with Jesus and the leading of the Spirit here. I don't know if the Holy Spirit told him as he was leading him into the wilderness, "Now, you're going in here to starve." Or whether he simply led him into the wilderness so that there was no food. And he kept leading him in the wilderness so that there was no food. He didn't let him go to any village or town or any place where there's any food. He didn't lead him by the bushes with all of the wild fruit on it. He didn't. In the leadership of the Spirit of God, however it was working, the end result was that he wouldn't allow him to get anywhere close to food. And so, this went on day after day. You know, anybody can take that for a day. Anybody can take it for a couple of days. But you know, when it drags out for 6 weeks, 40 days, at some point, no matter who you are, you're going to start wondering if somebody isn't trying to kill you. Because after 40 days, what Jesus was feeling in his stomach was not hunger. He didn't feel any hunger. By the time you get to that point, 40 days into it, you don't feel hungry. You feel like you're going to die. And you are. You're very close. Anybody that goes without food, really goes without food, for 40 days, is going to be very close to death, depending, of course, on what his resources were before he started. I mean, you know, I'm going to last longer than one of these skinny boys. If we both start a fast at the same time, they'll die before I do. I got more resources hanging on my bones than they got on theirs, okay? So, it does make a difference how much stuff that you start with when you start fasting, but even Jesus probably didn't start out with an enormous amount of excess resources, and 40 days into it, he wasn't feeling what we call hunger. What he was feeling was that he was on the very verge of dying. That's what feeling hungry was all about, because that's really what hunger is all about anyway. The reason that God built hunger into our physical bodies was so that we would know when our bodies needed some more food so that they could be energized and capable of functioning. There are stories and experiences everywhere. For example, one day Saul and his stupidity, and I can say that about him now because he's not the king. When he's the king, you don't say anything bad about the ruler of the people. But Saul's not the king now, but he was dumb. And one occasion where he sent his men into battle and he said, "Now, you can't eat anything till you've won the battle." Now, I'm sure what he was trying to do was motivate them to win, so that when they wanted to give, back up, retreat, they wouldn't, because they weren't going to get to eat if they did. But the problem was that the battle went on, and they fought valiantly, but they were gradually getting weaker and weaker. Well, Jonathan hadn't heard his daddy say, "Don't eat anything," so when he was in the middle of the battle, and he came on a honeybee nest, he stirred that honey out of there and ate some, and he was revived within a matter of moments because of the food that went into his body. Well, his daddy wanted to kill him for that. The rest of the soldiers wouldn't let him. But the point is, there are all kinds of illustrations everywhere about why we have this hunger, and it's designed to tell us you need to replenish what's been used up or you'll die. Well, that's what Jesus was feeling. The hunger that Jesus was feeling was a very potent insistence arising out of something far deeper than just his body. And the insistence was that he needed to do something or he was going to die. 40 days into this, if you don't do something, you're going to die. And it was at that time that the adversary saw that it might work to come at Jesus on the basis of the reality that he was almost dead. He was going to die. So, after the 40 days, no eating, the devil said to him, verse 3, now notice that it's the devil. That word means basically a slanderer or a deceiver, depending on the context. So we'll just call him the slanderer who does what he does by deception. He makes slander sound true. And the devil came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, and in the text, he's not actually challenging that. He's using the, if you are the Son of God, as we would say, well, if you're a human being, the assumption is you are. And the thing that we need to keep in mind is that way back over here in chapter 1, the Virgin Mary was told in verse 35 by Gabriel, when she said, how can this happen to me without me knowing a man? He said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. So the virgin birth was at least partially so that Jesus could be known as the Son of God. Now if you back up a couple of verses to verse 32, Gabriel had already said that Jesus would be great and be called the Son of the Most High. So if you put these two verses together, we know that Luke had already introduced Jesus to us as the person who would be known as the Son of the Most High God. Now that's the issue that the slanderer, the deceptive slanderer, said to him when he came at him in relation to this business of his hunger. He said, if you are the Son of the Most High God, and we need to understand that as a deceptive slanderer, he was coming at Jesus with a hidden agenda. He was going to try not to let Jesus see what he really wanted to accomplish. He was going to come at him from a deceptive perspective, and he was going to insinuate some slander so that he could attempt to get Jesus to turn stones to bread. Now, the reason for that is that the devil himself believed at that time and still believes that being the highest God, the Most High God, fundamentally means being the person who has the right to execute power to impose his will on other people. That's the devil's perception of what it means to be the Most High God. That's why he wants to be the Most High God. The devil wants to raise his throne above the throne of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because he wants to be the Most High God, because it is his perception of the identity of the Most High God that he has the ability to execute power in order to impose his will on other people. For the devil, God, the word God, means executor of power, just like Genesis says. In other words, the devil's theology in relation to the word G-O-D is a theology of the execution of power, which is exactly what the word G-O-D means, the executor of power. But for the devil, G-O-D means the execution of power is for the purpose of forcing the will of the God upon others, whether they like it or not, and more fundamentally, whether it will be to their genuine benefit or not. In other words, it is the theology of the devil that the position of being Most High God means that you have the right and the authority and the power to impose your will on other created or non-created personalities, whether they like it or not, and whether it'll be good for them or not. That's his theology. That's why he wants to be there. Now, because the devil cannot even conceive of permitting another's true interest to determine what the will should be. He can't even think that way. For the devil, being God means being able to impose your will on others and never give a thought to whether it's going to be good for them or not. It's impossible for the devil to even think that it's legitimate to consider whether the other person will profit from my action or not. He never even gives that a thought. It's not even in his theology to conceive of permitting somebody else's true interest to determine what the will will be. And because he can't conceive of it, he does not believe that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the father of Jesus, is any different than he is. Basically, the devil doesn't believe that the Father is any different than he is. They're competitors for the same position, that is to be the boss, without any consideration for anybody else. Now, that's his deceptive slander. But the devil does know that he has little chance of winning in his struggle to obtain the throne of God as long as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit remain united against him. He has little hope of success. The book of the Revelation tells us that when Michael and his angels cast Satan and his angels out of heaven, that the truth finally dawns on the devil that he only has a little time left, which means he knows now he's lost. Until Michael and the angels of God throw Satan and his angels out of heaven, Satan is going to operate under the thesis that he can possibly win. If he's just manipulative enough and wise enough and powerful enough, he might win. But when that event occurs, when he's actually thrown out of heaven, his power will be shown to be less than sufficient, and then he will know. So he knows that he has very little chance. That's the reason for the temptation. The devil wants to see if he can drive a wedge between the Son and his Father. Because if he can drive that wedge in there, he will have split the power. And if he can break the power down that way, then he has a chance of winning. So his whole goal was to create a wedge between the Son and the Father. And so he comes on to the Son this way by saying, if you are the Son of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, for the devil, being the Son of God means exactly what the Bible claims it means. That the Son is the mirror image of the Father. And since in the devil's theology of the Father is the one who imposes his will on others regardless, then what he's suggesting to Jesus is, if you are the Son of God, you have the right and the ability to impose your will regardless. So, to be a son is to be free to exercise the power of the Father, because the Son is the mirror image. And since the Father is the one who forces his will upon others, the Son has the right to force his will on others. That's the suggestion, if you're the Son of God. Now, if he could get Jesus to satisfy his hunger in order to stay alive in the face of the obvious fact that the leading of the Spirit of God was tied to the concurrent refusal of the Father to provide food, that the leading of the Spirit and the Father's refusal to provide food were combining together to kill him. It was destroying him. And if he could get Jesus to say, whoa, wait a minute. This isn't fair. This isn't right. If he could get him to do that, he could drive this wedge between the members of the triune opponent. And then he could win. And so, given the statement, if you are the Son of God, there is the suggestion, your identity is that you're the mirror image of the one who imposes his will, regardless of other people's will. You're free here. You're free here. You can do what needs to be done. So then, he says what needs to be done. Tell this stone to become bread. Did he believe he could do it? Sure he did. Could Jesus have done it? Absolutely. But the suggestion was running something like this. You're the Son of God, aren't you? What could possibly be wrong with exercising your own power to simply stay alive? I mean, after all, isn't it absolutely fundamental to your understanding of the will of your Father that you're supposed to live? So what could possibly be wrong with you exercising your abilities to fulfill the Father's plan to stay alive? What could possibly be wrong with that? Wasn't it beyond obvious that if Jesus continued to expect fruit from God when he could provide it for himself, that he would die? I mean, isn't that what the 40 days was telling him? If you keep on waiting for somebody else to do it for you, you're going to die. Didn't God give you a brain so you could just do what you need to do? I don't know how many times I've heard that. Well, you know, God's given us a brain. We need to use it to do what needs to be done. Yeah, he did. Will God not be offended if we don't use our abilities to do what we need to have done for us? I mean, why should God do it if we can do it? On our way back from our vacation, my car started bucking a little bit when it started to work a little harder, like climbing a hill or something with the cruise on. And I jumped to the conclusion that since it's 20 years old, I might be looking at transmission troubles. And so I began to think, well, maybe I need to think about replacing this 20-year-old car. Who wants to buy a transmission for a 20-year-old car? The transmission would be worth more than the car. And so immediately I began to think, well, what shall I buy? I have the money to buy a car. But I told the Lord a couple of 3 or 4 days ago, it's always more fun if you just give me the car that I need, because the ones you've always given us have always worked better than the ones I've bought. And it is. I mean, with us, we've been given a lot of cars over our ministry lifetime, and the ones we go out and buy seldom do as good a job as the ones that God provides for us. And it's not that I don't have the money. It's just that I would rather have his provision. Well, as it turned out, I changed the spark plug wires, and that solved the problem. So now I don't even have to worry about it. But the point that I'm trying to make here is, this is exactly where the thinking had to go. I mean, the suggestion was, look, you're the Son of God. You have the ability to solve this problem of you're going to die. If somebody doesn't solve this problem, you're going to die, and it's obvious that nobody's going to solve this problem if you don't do it. You're the Son of God. You can do this. You don't need the Father to do it for you. Since when does being led by the Spirit mean expecting God to do everything for you? How many times have you heard the stories? You know, I'm not going to take my child to the doctor because God's going to heal him. And then they take the adults before the judge when the child dies because they didn't get the medical attention that it needed. How many times have you heard that story about the guy that was, you know, it started raining 40 days and 40 nights. This wasn't the flood. But it created the flood where this guy was. And so he crawled up on the peak of his house and he said, God's going to deliver me from this flood. So here comes this guy in this boat. And he says, come on, get in the boat and I'll take you to the high ground. He says, no, God's going to save me. So a little while later, here comes this helicopter. And the helicopter hovers over and the guy hollers down, we'll let down the ladder and you can be rescued. And he says, no, that's all right, God's going to save me. And so the flood rises and the guy drowns. And he goes up and stands before God and he says, God, why didn't you save me? He said, I sent you a boat and a helicopter, what more do you want? I mean, we've heard these stories, and almost invariably they're designed to tell us, look, you've got a brain, use it. You don't have to have God do this, you can do it. That's exactly what Jesus was facing. Every Christian knows the tension that exists between acting for your own interests and waiting upon God to provide for those interests. Everybody knows the tension. Every one of us in here has asked the question at some point, should I wait for God to do something here, or should I just do it? I ran into that about October of last school year. I was already fed up with being a school teacher. And I wrote out my letter of resignation. My contract I signed said I had to give them 30 days. I wasn't even interested in filling out 30 days, but I figured, hey, you're under contract. Write the letter, turn it in, mark 30 days, and then walk out of here. But after I wrote the letter and signed it and prayed about it, I just didn't feel comfortable with turning it in. So I told the Lord, okay, I'm not going to resign. Why don't you get me fired? Then I'll know it's you, and I'll know I'm free. And he wouldn't do it. I never got fired. Point is, every one of us knows what I'm talking about here. We've all faced situations where we wonder, okay, what should I do? I have the resources. I can make this happen. But is that what God wants? That's what was going on here. Satan was saying to the Son of God, look, your Father is in executive power. He can impose His will whenever He pleases. You're His Son. You can do likewise. What would be wrong with that? Very subtle, very potent. But Jesus said in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, for those of you who know the rest of that quote, remember, Matthew finished the quote. Luke doesn't. The point that I want to make here is that Jesus responded from several things. Number one, He had a comprehensive grasp of the written Word of God. He says it stands written. That means He knew what the Bible said. He knew what the written Word of God said. He knew exactly what it said and what it meant and how it applied. Now, in light of that comprehensive grasp, He knew the character of His Father. In Luke chapter 11, verse 11, He asked the question, which of you, being a father, if his son asked for bread, would give him a stone? That's not in the character of a father. If your child is hungry and he asks you for something to eat, you don't give him a rock and here, chew on this. That's not what fathers do. Jesus knew that. So, because Jesus taught His disciples when they asked Him to pray, that they should say, give us this day our daily bread, that should be a part of their prayer life. So when He would pray every day for 40 days, Father, give me this day my daily bread, and there was no bread, He had to assume that wasn't the Father's plan for Him to have bread. That's the only assumption you can make. So He didn't go any further than that. But He knew that if He was asking the Father for the bread, that turning a stone into bread was not the Father's solution. That's contrary to the concept of fatherhood. And He knew that because He knew the Word of God. Secondly, He knew the truth about the leading of the Spirit of God. Whether we have questions about how the Holy Spirit led Him and all that, one thing we do know, the Spirit of God never contradicts the Word of God. Therefore, when Jesus was being led by the Spirit and had a comprehensive grasp of the Word of God, He knew when the devil said, you are the God of the enforcer of His will on others regardless of what they, whether they'll profit or not, He knew that was not true. He knew that was not true. And He knew the Spirit of God wasn't leading in this conversation because that's heresy. And because He knew it was heresy, He knew it wasn't coming from God. It was coming from some other source. And because He knew the comprehensive Word of God, He was able to grasp what the text of the Scripture had to say about His circumstance. See, Jesus knew that there are many biblical texts which are fundamentally messianic, and their meaning relates only to the Messiah. For example, in verses 10 and 11, He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you. On their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. That's only messianic, doesn't apply to anybody but Messiah. Every Christian that's ever stubbed his toe knows this verse doesn't apply to him. Okay? Jesus knew which texts of the biblical revelation were messianic. He knew exactly what they meant, how they were to be applied, and that they applied to him. So, because of these texts, there was no significant confusion in Jesus' mind regarding the way the truth was to be applied to his circumstances. And on the heels of his grasp of the Bible, there was also this firm reality that he believed what it said. Man shall not live on bread alone. In other words, my life doesn't come from my bread. Now you say, but doesn't your physical life depend on food? Absolutely. But what Jesus knew was physical life is not all the life there is. It's not. There are three tiers of life. One is physical, one's emotional, one's spiritual. And your physical life is at the bottom of the heap as far as God's concerned. It's not a big problem to God for you to lose your physical life, because he's already guaranteed you resurrection from that. And therefore, if you lose your physical life doing the will of God, you cannot lose your life. In fact, if you try to hold on to your physical life, you will lose it. That's what Jesus said. He that seeks to save his life will lose it. Well, Jesus knew all this, and because he knew that his life was not based on whether he could eat or not, he knew that the Father was either going to provide him with bread or he was going to die. But he was not going to cease to live in either case. He knew this. So, because he knew that the Father had commissioned him to be the kinsman redeemer, he had a very strong sense that the Father wasn't about to permit him to die, no matter what the 40 days appearance looked like. And his confidence was validated. As soon as the tempter left, the angels came, brought him some food. He didn't die. He was right. So what do we conclude? Well, it's beyond obvious that we don't have the comprehensive grasp of the Scripture that life requires, nor do we have the strength of conviction to maintain that hierarchy of values that life requires. We have to keep the spirit and the soul and the body in their place. And most of us simply don't have the strength of conviction to keep our bodies in their place. Most of us don't. Pain gets bad enough, we'll do whatever we have to do. That's part of the reason why Luke wrote this. Because he wants us to understand that if we're going to live, we're only going to do it by being redeemed. We're not going to live because we understand the Bible well enough, and we're certainly not going to live because we have the strength of conviction to live by what the Bible does say. We've already proven we don't have those, we don't have that knowledge, and we don't have that strength of conviction. We are sinners. We do things wrong on a regular basis. So if we're going to live, we're not going to live on the basis of our comprehensive grasp of the Word of God, nor are we going to live based on the strength of conviction that we have that it's true. We're going to only live if we have a Redeemer who did those things for us. And that's Luke's point. Jesus is our kinsman Redeemer. Jesus never allowed a physical appetite to get in control, even briefly. Never. Now, we're not supposed to use our weakness as an excuse, but nonetheless, the fact is, our salvation depends on him, and he's eminently qualified. That's the point. So Jesus was able to resist the devil's first onslaught by recognizing from the Word of God that life doesn't consist in maintaining this body. It does not. Your life, my life, is not threatened one whit just because this body is threatened. It is not. You can die today and your life will not stop if Jesus is your Redeemer. So, point is, Jesus didn't let his body be the boss. We need to learn from him how to keep our bodies from being the boss. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful to you that in your word you tell us very clearly about our Savior, Jesus. When we see him, we see ourselves as sadly lacking. And that's part of the reason. We need to see ourselves as sadly lacking. But your reason for telling us about him is not just so that we'll feel bad about ourselves, but so that we'll feel confident that Jesus did win. And we thank you that in this record, when Satan suggested to him that he could impose his will and feed himself, that Jesus recognized it for the lie that it was. And we thank you this morning that we serve a Savior who knows the difference between a truth and a lie. We thank you that he has promised us eternal life. So we thank you for the life we have in him. And we pray in his name. Amen.